Bible, turn with me to the book of John, chapter 14. You may have a Bible underneath your chair. If not, there may be one underneath the chair next to you, or the one down the row, or you can, if you have downloaded a Bible app onto your iPhone, you can use that. Just don't, like, surf the web in the middle of... What was that word he used? You know, it's pretty cool. I was thinking about it as I was on my way up here and thinking about who was going to be here this morning. The body of Christ has sent over 200 volunteers out to Galena to work on rebuilding. That's pretty dadgum impressive, if you ask me. You know, now whether they be official FEMA volunteers or we have been classified as official unofficial. FEMA volunteers, you know, the response has been excellent for the body of Christ, and so I just wanted to point that out as a point of encouragement for us to be able to see that, man, that, you know, there is a response that's taking place, and God's getting glory, and people's lives are being transformed because they see Christian people putting hands and feet to the gospel, which is kind of what it was intended to be all about anyways. Take a look with me in John chapter 14. Last week we took a look at Jesus washing the disciples' feet and his command as he said, "As I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so should you wash each other's feet." And I hope if you were here for that last week that you've had time to kind of ponder that question. What does it mean to wash the feet of those around you? And what does that look like? This week, we're going to be taking a look at the exclusive Jesus. You know, to be an Alaskan is kind of an exclusive thing, honestly. You know, if you haven't noticed, it's like Alaskans we're kind of proud of being Alaskan. You know, anybody notice that? Nobody? I'm the only one? Right. Okay, there we go. Right? Like, we have, you know, nobody else has mass-produced sweaters that say, like, made in Ohio, right? You know, we have made in Alaska, right? I mean, that's, you know, everybody's like, we're proud of that fact. If we have anybody from Ohio here, I apologize. Right, but I mean, it's just, you know, Texas, you know, sort of gets that a little bit. And I can pick on that a little bit. My wife's from Texas. You know, I mean, it's, you know, there are some state pride things. But to be Alaskan is like, you know, to be kind of exclusive. You know, I mean, if you're an Alaskan, you get the state dividend check. They pay us to live here. No other state does that, right? You know, that's a pretty exclusive deal. As some of us some individuals in our church found out this past week, that also hunting rights are an exclusive thing that you have to be here a full 12 months before being considered an Alaskan and being allowed to pull the trigger. So if you were planning on hunting and you haven't done that, sorry. Right? But also with the exclusive nature of being in Alaska, there's also an exclusion nature of that. And I alluded to that earlier, the whole contiguous United States garbage. You know, that us and Hawaii and Puerto Rico, you know, we all get lumped off of, you know, good shipping deals. As, you know, I do remember talking to customer service. Well, you know, do you remember back when you had to order out of a catalog and you actually had to talk to a person? You remember doing that? Right? And you would call and you say, "I need this shipped to Alaska." "Oh, I'm sorry, we don't ship out of country." What? Like, did you fail geography? You know? We are part of the U.S. There is exclusive nature to us, and there's also excluding nature to us. And the honest truth about being a Christian and being a follower of Jesus, that Jesus himself is inclusive and exclusive. And the honest truth is, the world really doesn't like that. It just doesn't. But there is no way to bend the words of Jesus to say anything else. This is exactly what he says. Take a look with me in John chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 1. It's one of those passages, like so many, that you've probably heard parts of it so many times. It's become so familiar. And my prayer is just that we would have a fresh perspective of the heart of God in this. Jesus has just finished the Lord's Supper. And he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Now Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The context of Jesus giving this is these are his final words. All of these things that he's saying in John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, these are like the words of a dying man. This is when he's going to conclude his teaching ministry. He's fixing to go to the cross, and he knows that. And he has some very important things, some very plain things that he wants to lay out before his disciples. And so he sets an example for them by washing their feet, and even washing the feet of Judas, who moments later is going to walk out the door and hand him over to the officials to be tried and executed. And Jesus knows this. When Judas leaves, Jesus begins to speak a little bit more plainly to them. And at the end of 13, he basically tells them, "I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be handed over to the authorities, and they're going to kill me." He doesn't hide it. He doesn't mask it. And his disciples kind of go, "What? No, wait, that's not what I signed up for. Like, I signed up for, like, revolutionary Jesus. You know, like, super leader, you're going to lead us in a triumphal procession. We're going to take over the world, right? I mean, it's just going to be awesome. That's what we signed up for." And you see that even in the midst of their sorrow, a little while later. Do you remember the story of the road to Emmaus, the two disciples that were walking along and discussing, and Jesus appears to them. And he says, what were you talking about? And they're saying, "Are you the only person in Judea or in Jerusalem that doesn't know the things that have transpired here? That Jesus was crucified, that he was handed over?" And then they make an explanatory statement. They say, "We had hoped that he would be the one to restore Israel." They're expressing, that's what their heart, that's the framework that they were operating out of. And so often in our lives, that's what we do. We find somebody or something to try to fix the world in the manner that we think it ought to be fixed. It happens every time we vote for a president, or every time we vote for a congressperson, or every time we vote for a superintendent, or every time we vote for a club leader or whatever. We're always hoping for kind of that silver bullet, the magical leader that's just going to fix everything. And so Jesus, when he was looking at his disciples, he was trying to prepare them for this, to say, listen, the expectations that you have, the dreams that you have, you're missing the point. You're missing the reason we're doing all of this stuff. And he could see the look in their face. In fact, three times in this discourse that Jesus gives in these chapters, he looks at him, he says, "Listen, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't, you know," and he sees the sorrow on their faces, and he says, lift up your eyes. It's going to be okay." There's a sense of encouragement. There's an element of this that I think many of us, when we, and specifically in our current circumstances, as we look around, and there are things that just seem too daunting, honestly. I mean, like in our own, just right around us context, and we go, there's so much destruction, there's so much work, there's so much grief, there's so much, it just seems too much. And then you lift up your eyes just a little bit more and you see things are going around in the state and fights and quarrels and money things and all these, and you're just going, man, it just seems too much. And then you lift up your eyes a little bit further and holy cow, we're fixing to get into another conflict in Syria and all of these, you know, just more and more and more and more. And it can get to the point where we just go, I can't do anymore, God. I can't lift up anymore. I can't bear any more of this. And it is to all of that that Jesus has these words for us. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Now there's an imperative that he says there. Don't let your heart be troubled. In other words, your heart is troubled. And that's not something that you're going to be able to like stop from happening. Stuff is going to happen in your life that's not going to be comfortable. It's not going to be pleasant. It's going to hurt. And you're going to wish, God, I wish this had not happened. But Jesus looks at his disciples who he's just given very, very challenging circumstances. And he says, don't let your heart be troubled. And if he says, don't let your heart be troubled, he says, I'm going to give you something to show you what to do to not let your heart be troubled. So the two things that he gives us are the things that I want us to focus on this morning. He tells us to dwell, and he tells us to do. He tells us to dwell, and he tells us to do. The first thing that he says about dwelling is he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. And then he says this, he says, you trust in God. Your translation might also say, you believe in God. Trust also in me. Now when we talk about leaders, this is more than just the simple statement of like, I believe in this person, that this person exists. This is saying, I believe that this person is able to do what I think they're able to do, what they have said they are able to do, what they're able to accomplish, what they said they could do. I believe in God that He is sovereign, that He is holy, that He is creator, that He is in control, that He's powerful, and that He can move. That's the statement that they're making. It was the statement that from the earliest age the Jewish child would learn. They would learn what was called the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. He is unified in Himself, and He is complete in Himself. You believe in God. You believe in that God who is mighty to save. And if you believe in that God and you have seen His work and believe His work and have read His word and what He has to say, and you have seen me as His Son do the things that I have done, believe also in me. The aspect of dwelling upon who God is and what He is about is one of those things that we as believers oftentimes miss. Jesus made an interesting statement in His Sermon on the Mount. He said, don't worry. Do I have any worriers in here? Anybody? Like any grandmas or anything like that? Or it's always, you know, it's always those, right? It's like it's always moms or dads, right? You know, they're always the ones that are always worried. We worry, you know. And Jesus gives us a mandate. Like, that's not a suggestion. Like, He didn't say, hey, you know, it would be a nice idea if you just didn't worry. He says, don't worry. Well, how do we do that? Well, did you know that it is the exact same physical, mental action to meditate upon Scripture as it is to worry? You're doing the exact same physical thing. You are dwelling upon something that is outside of yourself that you have no control over. You can't change what God's Word says. Praise God for that. Because it says He is mighty to save. That He knows that every day ordained for me was written in your book before one of them came to be. That's a weighty passage of Scripture. And when I begin to worry about what does tomorrow look like? Am I going to have a house? Is there going to be a job? Is there, you know, what's the health of this family member going to look like tomorrow, the next day? I don't know. Oh man, worry. But I begin to dwell upon, meditate upon the truths of God's Word. I don't have any control over the fact that God has all the days ordained for me written in His book before one of them came to be. But holy cow, there is some rest in that. There is some, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. The aspect of dwelling upon who the Father is, and the fact that He really does actually love us. Jesus talked about that when He bent down and He washed His disciples' feet. And He laid these things out, and he later on He tells them, He says, listen, a new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. In other words, in the same manner that I have loved you, love one another. He set an example for them, and they were to dwell on that. That if Jesus really does love us the way that He showed us that He loved us, and He is powerful over death, He's powerful over poverty, He's powerful over sickness, He's powerful over our eternal rest, our eternal security. What do I have to be concerned about? What do I have to worry about? You believe in God, believe also in me, He says. Then He goes on beyond that. And he makes some, what honestly kind of seem to be strange statements to us. It just doesn't make sense in our culture. We don't use the type of phrasing that He does here. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to the place I am going. Now, oftentimes we read about heaven. We hear sermons about heaven. For most of us, I think most of us, when we think of heaven, honestly, we're thinking of like Tom and Jerry heaven, right? You remember Tom gets run over by the freight train, and the cat with number 6 or 7 or whatever floats up on the cloud, and he gets his halo and he gets his harp, right? And then also we have the converse of that. We get the picture of hell that's, you know, he did something bad to... which one is Tom is the cat. Sorry, yeah, Tom is the one that does that. He does something bad to Jerry, and so he goes to the other place, right? You know, and so that's kind of this picture that we have of heaven and hell, I think, and honestly, in modern America, and it's purely based off of cartoons. It has no footings in Scripture at all. None. Did you know that Scripture does not say you will get a harp? I'm actually excited about this. Because you saw how, you know, you heard how I played the guitar. Imagine how awesome I would be at a harp, right? That's not what heaven looks like in there. And so we get this picture that is just kind of, I'm going to have this big mansion on a hill, and it's, you know, depending on how good my life was here, I might have a 7-bedroom mansion or maybe an 8-bedroom mansion, you know, like with a marquee off on the backside or something, a sauna or steam off the backside, right? You know, I mean, it just all depends on my life, right? And that's what kind of mansion I'm going to get. That's not what this is talking about here at all. Like, if you think heaven is you getting a bigger house, you've missed it in a very, very, very deep way. Jesus paints a picture here, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, of a marriage. How many of you, when you got married, really wanted to show up on your wedding day and then just go claim your house and not your spouse? Anybody? Anybody who's like really excited about that? Like, I don't need him, I just need the house, right? Let's get married. You go find some other place to live, right? That's not how marriage works, right? No, you show up to your wedding day. Some of you guys may be like, that's okay, We have a marriage conference in February. You're more than welcome to come to that. We're going to be talking about communication and conflict, just as a precursor on that. Jesus is talking about, he's giving them a picture that they would understand. It was a picture of marriage. In the Jewish custom, or in the Middle Eastern culture of their day, when a person would go to get married, they would go and they would secure their wife. The man would go and he would secure that this woman is going to be my wife. But he didn't get to take her as his wife right then. He had to leave and go back to his home. And he had to ask dad for permission to start building. And he had to start building onto his father's house. And so he would add walls and he would build them up. And they were kind of in the same situation as us. They didn't have a Home Depot to go to, right? So they're just like making mud into walls, right? You know, and any of you guys that can remember, you know, like being anxious to get married and being, you know, being that kind of place. And so I can imagine the young men, you know, just kind of like, all right, let's get this stuff up on here. And, you know, it's, all right, there you go, Dad, it looks good. And Dad touches it and it all crumbles down. He says, no, start again, you know, right? And I mean, you can see that kind of picture that was going on there. And it wasn't until the Jewish father looked at the work that his son had done and said, it's complete. It's good. Now go get your bride. It wasn't until that was done that the Jewish man, that young man, could leave and go and get his wife and bring her back to his house. And it was all up to the father's judgment of when he could go back to receive his bride. Isn't it interesting when Jesus was asked about the end? And he says, no man knows the day nor the hour. Not even the Son, but the Father knows. Do you see that? And do you see what he says here? He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You're grieved because I'm going to be going away. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Do you know what the joy of heaven is? It's not getting to live forever. Because technically, people in hell get to live forever. That's not the joy of heaven. The joy of heaven is not getting to have clouds and see angels and meet Moses and all those other kind of things. That's not the joy of heaven. The joy of heaven is Christ. He is the joy of heaven. He is the hope of our salvation. He is the longing of our souls. And so as Jesus looks at these young men, and remember, the disciples were probably in their like early 20s. These are young guys. Some of them may have even been in their late teens. And as he looks at them, and they're going, we want to be with you. Even Peter himself looks at Jesus and said, Jesus, I'll follow you to wherever. If they kill me, it doesn't matter. I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus says, you can't follow me where I'm going. Because you can't take the cup that I'm about to drink. The cup of the full wrath of God against sin. Against your sin, against my sin, against your sin, and your sin, and your sin, and their sin, and the sin of the person on the other side of the world. The full wrath of God. And he looked at them and he says, you can't drink this cup. You can't do it. But let not your hearts be troubled. Dwell on this. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And then he says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. Now Thomas speaks up. I like Thomas. Because honestly, I feel like Thomas a lot. I'm like, God, you just got to show this to me, right? Like, it just doesn't make sense to me. God, come on. Help me out here. As soon as I can see it all, I'll believe it. I'll understand it. And so Thomas is looking at this and saying, all right, Jesus, I'm listening to what you're saying. You're saying we know the way to where you're going. We don't know where you're going. that's a legitimate question, right? Like, am I not the only one that's going, I'm not tracking with you, Jesus, right? And he says, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Guys, there is no other more exclusive statement of Jesus written in Scripture. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he says three things about himself in that. Remember we said, how is it that we are to not let our hearts be troubled? The first is we dwell. We dwell upon who God is and what He's about and what Christ is doing. And we meditate upon that. The second thing is that we do. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Jesus, when He looked at the disciples, He gave them, at the very first time He saw them, He just gave them a very simple command. What did He say? Follow me. Follow me. He's saying, listen, I am the way. Follow me. Just take the next step in the life of faith that I'm giving you and follow me. And oftentimes when we think about like the doing side of what it means to believe, be a believer, like we're thinking about all the things that we have to do, right? But look at that phrase where Jesus, when He first called the disciples, He said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." So the follow me, that's for us. We're supposed to follow Him. And the make fishers of men, be guys that like catch fish. It didn't really work in our context, but like make disciples of Jesus, right? Like that's the what He's talking about there. And so we go, man, that's a big tower. I got to study this and I got to take these classes on evangelism and you know discipleship. I'm going to do these kind of things. But what does He say? He says, no. You follow me. That's your job. And I'll make you fishers of men. When we simply look at Jesus and say, Lord, I want to follow you. Show me the way. And you see Jesus loving Judases. And you figure out how to love a Judas. You're walking in his way. When you see the woman caught in the act of adultery that everybody else was ready to start hurling stones at, and you go, Jesus, I'm the guy holding the stone and sometimes I'm the adulterous woman. And you see Jesus praying and being loving and forgiving. And you follow Him. And every time you do that, and everything that He reveals to you as He teaches you more and more about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, He makes you to be who He wants you to be. As we follow Him because He's the way. He's also the truth. Jesus is a non-negotiable, right? Like, I don't remember what the last statistic was. You know, like I think it's somewhere like 90 or 89% of the U.S. you know claims to be Christian. And somewhere up of like 70% claim to be born again Christians, using that terminology. But, you know, and so that you ask them about God, oh yeah, I believe in God, and I, you know, all that kind of stuff, and they kind of give a mental assent to Jesus. But when you start asking the question of like, no, I don't really want to like submit to Jesus, like do what He, you know, all those things that He says, you know, like take up my cross and follow Him kind of stuff. I don't want to do that stuff. I have two sons, and I dearly love them, very dearly love them. And if you looked at me and said, you know, Chris, I really like you, but I don't really like them, we're going to have problems, right? Like we're not, it's just not going to be okay with us, because there is no separating the Father from the Son. It just doesn't work that way. Jesus is exclusive in that. In His truth, the statements that He makes, they're either the ramblings of a lunatic, okay, or they're the falsehoods of a liar, or they're the absolute true statements of the Creator of the universe. And when we look at the model of his life and we look at the things that he did, lunatic doesn't really make sense. Liar certainly doesn't make sense. But Lord, holy cow. The final thing that he talks about in the doing side is life. Why do you live? Do you live for your 401k? Or live for retirement? Do we live for, you know, the next adrenaline rush? Do we live for popularity or acclamation from other people? The next job title, increase? What is it that we live for? What is it we find our life in? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. We find life in Christ. And he honestly is the only source of life. So listen, let us think about this from the standpoint of doing in our modern day context. And exactly what we're doing, you know, right now. Man, we are absolutely working our tails off to try to get people in homes. Right? I mean, some of you guys have done some like nasty jobs, right? Crawling underneath houses, pulling out insulation that's been wet for 2.5 months. Bet you didn't know that mold turned pink, right? You know? There's some funky things, and we are absolutely working ourselves into the ground with all those kind of things. And believers all over the world are doing likewise in all kind of different contexts. But let us never forget this as we're doing all of those things. That unless we do what we do in the name of Jesus, we will send very well fed, well housed, well clothed, and well educated people to an eternal separation from Christ, because we never introduce them to the life that we have in Christ Jesus. I'm just putting together some 2x4s and some insulation that I'm going to dwell in for a little while. That's not home for me. In my Father's house are many rooms. That's where my life is. In fellowship with Christ Jesus. My prayer and my hope is that throughout all of this devastation, that we would have opportunities to be able to share genuine life with people. Not to just merely repair the physical, but be able to say to them, listen, all of these things that we're doing because we genuinely love you. But the reason that we love you is because Christ loved me. And I didn't deserve that. And neither did you. It is His grace and His love and His mercy that works in us. And why is it that I'm making a big deal about this? It's because of the very last statement that Jesus makes in this. He says, No one comes to the Father except through me. There are a lot of people that you know that don't know Jesus, don't trust Jesus, and don't love Jesus. And they think they're going to heaven. And Jesus says otherwise. We don't like that. I mean, I'm just going to be honest, right? Like most people, like, go, I don't like that statement. I don't want to believe that statement. Okay? Jesus said, no man comes to the Father except through me. What is our job? Our job is to reflect Jesus. To declare that He is the way. He is the truth. And He is the life. And apart from Him, we really have nothing else. I invite you this morning to ask that simple question of yourself. What have you done with Jesus? I don't pretend to make just the assumption that everybody that's here actually does love Jesus and knows Him intimately and personally. But He extends that invitation to you too. Do you know Jesus that way? As the one who loved you when you were a rebel against God? When, as the scripture says, you actually hated God by your life. Yet he pursued you and loved you. And said, I desire to go and prepare a place for you. To complete that work for you. Would you say yes to him? Maybe it's somebody that you've been working with this week, or somebody that you're working alongside, hammering nails, or driving sheetrock screws, or shoveling out dirt, or whatever. Would you be able to look at them in their time of trouble and say, don't let your heart be troubled? It probably would be a true statement for them to say, oh, I believe in God, but believe also in Jesus. About who he said he is, and what he said he's done. Let's pray together. Father, it is in the mighty name of Jesus that we do come and pray to you. We dwell upon the truth that you are sufficient. You're sufficient for all that we need, all that we want, all that we desire. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning, God, we would do simply that. We would just dwell upon you. But I pray, God, that our dwelling would translate into doing. That we would walk with you. That we would obey your commandments. That we would see the brokenness around us in this world, and we would have compassion as you had compassion. We would have love as you have love. We would have forgiveness as you had forgiveness. And I pray, God, that we would live lives in such a way as to declare to everyone around us that you, Jesus, are the way. You are the truth. You are the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through you. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you in that way, I pray, God, not for our sake and for notoriety's sake, but for their own sake, Lord, that they would come to know you in that intimate way as one who unconditionally loves and forgives. And that they would repent and turn to you. Father, we are grateful, if that could even be an adequate word, that you sent Jesus to die for us. And we love you, Father. It's your name that we pray. Amen. Amen.